saying, when you have a fight, we work this because it's so hard.
Yeah, you can have extra problems.
Give a little bit more time, but we got been reminded a couple times we got a thick book to get through, but I think at this point I've about given up on getting through the whole book, so don't fret, we're not going to cram, but we just will see how far we get. But let me pray for us and we'll kind of reorient ourselves and get going on the next point. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful to be here. Thank you for your Word, thank you for your church that centered on your word, and we pray tonight as we read this book that it will do nothing but point us to you and to your word, help us focus on those things that you have said, and remind us of those things, and encourage us to live according to your word. We pray tonight our eyes and hearts, ears will be open. Lord, may we learn something new or learn something old afresh. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, last time, if you remember, we left off roughly page 18, if you're following the book. I say roughly. It's on page 18. Give or take half a page. So, page 18, and we're walking through at this point what is the second of six ingredients. Tonight, it's the goal to get through all six ingredients of repentance. Now, that'll take us all the way through chapter 4, but as I've mentioned to a couple of you already, I think that's the meat of the book. Now, there's no real easy stuff in here. There's no simple reads in here. It's a thick book, a lot of archaic type words and usages that might be hard to wade through sometimes. But chapters 3 and 4, I think, is the most important part of the book. It's the heart of the book. So we're going to at least cover that. And if we have to, we might even cover some of that the week after as well. But hopefully that's the plan, to get through chapter 4. So the six ingredients of true repentance, or the nature of true repentance, we're part one here, and we're working on ingredient number two, sorrow for sin. All right, so let's see where we are. Well, let's catch up. Sorrow for sin, and number one, true godly sorrow is inward. That's where we left off, so we'll start right there. True godly sorrow is inward. If you haven't been in here, all of this is about repentance. Okay, so the whole book. And we're walking through the minutia of what it means to repent, the doctrine of it, what it means for you, what it doesn't mean in some cases. So in this case, true repentance, true godly sorrow, which is part of repentance, is inward. It is a sorrow of the heart, he says. Matthew 6:16, we read Jesus saying, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces," or they frown, "that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." And the Pharisees made a show of this outward sorrow. They wanted everybody to see how dejected they were, maybe how hungry they were, I don't know, but they wore it on the outside. We should be sorrowful on the outside, but for the Pharisees, that was the whole point, right? And Jesus is saying that's not what we're after here. We're after a godly sorrow, a sorrow of the heart, sorrow for sin. A sorrow for them touched their faces, but not their hearts. So it's a sorrow of the heart. And Thomas says it's also a sorrow for heart sins. So we're sorrowful in our heart, but we're also sorry for those sins, or we feel sorrow. I'm going to get that right in a minute. We feel sorrow for those sins that we commit in our hearts. And this is important too, because we think of, maybe most of the time, the sins we think of are the things that you can see, and maybe even the things that you've done to someone, which are always bad sins, of course. But there are sins that nobody knows about, right? And we should feel sorry, or feel sorrow, feel heartbroken at those sins: hatred, greed, jealousy, pride, selfishness. What's in our hearts should break our hearts. Secondly, godly sorrow is also genuine. It's inward and it's genuine. I think he said the word ingenuous. It is sorrow for the sin, not the punishment. Right? So, yeah, it's easy to be sorry when you get caught, right? If you have kids, you know exactly what I mean. Or if you're a police officer, it's the exact same thing. Catching criminals in the act. That's what we do. Parents, kids, police officers. And when you catch the little criminal in the act, boy, they're really sorry. I'm telling you, they're crying, and it's just a mess. What are they sorry for is the question. Or what is the sorrow for? Is it for, oh no, I'm about to get in trouble, and everything that comes along with that? Is it, oh no, I'm about to go to jail? Or is it sorrow, the recognition that I have stolen from someone, or I have disobeyed, I've committed a sin? Watson notes that even if no human is affected, even if there's no bad outcome of our sin, we still have offended God. Like, at the end of the day, our sin isn't only about what it does to other people. It's about transgressing the law of God. It's about offending a perfect God, a God who has given us boundaries and commandments. Psalm 51:3, David said, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And David committed a lot of sins that we know about, but I guarantee there's plenty that we don't. And maybe there's plenty that David is thinking of, that he's saying, you know, these sins, we think the big ones, and maybe he's thinking of some smaller things, that these sins, I see them, nobody else does, Lord, but they're before me. I have sorrow over that. Another interesting point here, godly sorrow on page 20 is fiducial. Okay, I don't know, any bankers in here? It's trusting. This is an interesting point. And actually, sometimes, you know, you can get a little clever with points like this, and it's like, well, that sort of fits. But to me, I love this point because I never thought about this. Mark 9:24. We see the image of a father, or really a family, who's bringing their child to Jesus because he's possessed by demons, and they're throwing him in the fire and doing all kinds of stuff, and they're crying out for help, and Jesus says, well, if you trust, if you believe, I can heal him. And the father says, I believe, but can you help my unbelief? There's a sense in when even if I don't understand what's going on, even if I'm a little scared to trust, I know I can trust you. He trusted somehow, even when he was unsure, because Jesus was stronger than his faith. This is something I love about this idea of sinking into sorrow. Okay, this is a nuanced thought, but this idea, I think, can be applied beyond just sorrow. But the idea is that we can afford to let ourselves sink into some kind of spiritual sorrow over sin, because we can trust that the Lord will lift us up. He will not allow you to grieve over your sin forever. And that's a beautiful thought. Because his goal is not to make you weep. His goal is to bring you joy when the work is complete. Now, we do need a corrective here, of course, right? We don't want to just be sorrowful forever. And Watson even notes that on page 20. He says, if there are not some dawnings of faith in the soul, it is not the sorrow of humiliation or of humbling yourself, but of despair. So maybe you've been caught there. I have been caught there. Because if a certain kind of personality, it's easy to feel pretty bad for your sin. It's a bad thing. It's a bad thing. And so, yeah, I feel bad for it. And you get stuck in maybe a downward spiral. You go into cycles of despair and depression. And Watson is saying, now, that is not godly sorrow. That's not what God intends of us. Yes, a sorrow. He wants to break us over our sin so that he can rebuild us, not leave us broken. And so, but that's the beautiful thing about it. If we trust ourselves to God, he will renew our strength. He'll liven back up our faith in due time. The fourth point here, page 20, godly sorrow is great sorrow. Okay. Yeah, I'll go with that. It's great sorrow. It's a big deal. Obviously, godly sorrow is great sorrow, but not everybody feels sorrow in the same way. You know, you can't compare yourselves to others, and you can't say there's a certain rule that your sorrow should look like this or be like that or have this much, as I said in the last class, I think, this many tears. And he notes even that some people, maybe kinds of people, ought to be more sorrowful. I think he says those in higher service. I'm assuming he means ministers, missionaries, and that sort of person. But I don't know if that's the case. If a minister ought to be more sorrowful, I think a minister's sin can be more impactful. That's definitely the case. And in that sense, there's more to be sorry for.
It felt like to me he was talking a little bit more about like initial repentance, like your sorrow and your initial repentance, because he used Paul.
Yeah.
As an example in that little section, I think. And it talked about how he humiliated Paul in different ways, you know, and that the humiliation
okay.
has to be great.
Okay, I see what you mean. So, in other words, preparing you for service, there's like a deeper humbling of the spirit kind of a thing.
Yeah, that's what I took.
Okay. Well, then, in that case, yeah, I'm a little more online. Yeah. Because I think we both would say, I don't know that somebody in ministry should feel more sorry. I don't know that there's a more sorrowful thing there. But yes, there is greater sorrow maybe preparing someone to do a work that has a higher service, as he puts, a level of impact that's greater. Maybe so. Page 21, though, I'll tell you this. I think Watson gets off track here a little bit for me. If you've read this, maybe you thought the same thing. I don't know. And maybe you have a different take on this, like Matt. But he seems to pretty clearly indicate that we ought to feel just as bad for our sin as we would for something like the loss of a loved one. And while I could say on the whole, I could probably see that, yeah, because if you stacked all our sins up, or even our sin natures up, or if we could see our sin as God sees it, but walking through this world feeling the weight of the loss of a close loved one over every sin, I don't think I could live like that. I don't think you could walk around and hold your head up if you did that. So, I don't know. I think he probably, in my opinion, I think he spoke a little bit outsized over that.
I agree.
Okay, thank you.
I always use the illustration where it's sort of like when preachers do the thing where it's like, you know, you'll go.
Winnie just said, always talk.
I'm so sorry.
I don't even remember now. Sorry, I'm just getting brutally honest with my mom's spouse. No, it's like when preachers will say, y'all get up there and holler and shout at a football game, but you won't get excited in the house of the Lord or whatever.
Yeah.
And I always say, like, well, I was more excited when my kids were born than almost anything's ever happened in my life, but I didn't, like, dump Gatorade on Whitney afterwards, you know?
Yeah.
And so, that was a great decision, you know? And so,
forgot to bring it.
But you see what I'm trying to say? Like, I feel like sometimes, for me, there's, like, a sorrow anyway. I mean, I get sad over weird stuff and really emotional, and then not as emotional about other things. So he does caveat that early in the chapter. He puts some of those caveats in there, but like you said,
yeah.
I feel like he puts the caveats in there and then just like paves over them.
Yeah, he does, and this is the thing for him. We'll come back to the same thing in a minute about, we've already talked about how he kind of, you know, real explicitly, there's this amount of tears kind of stuff. Like, you need to cry like you've never cried before and stuff like that. And so, What I say is, I think you should feel bad about sin. I think you should find sin bitter, and the sorrow should match the sin, right? It should grieve you as much as it should. You know, there's a sense there which, if you could just be like, yeah, sin, schmin, and move on, that's a problem. And we should grieve over sin. But to think that every time I sin, I'm going to grieve like I've lost loved one is I don't think is appropriate. I wouldn't put that expectation on you. You couldn't fulfill it, and then you'd just feel bad because you weren't doing that. Number five on page 22, godly sorrow should be joined with restitution. Okay, this is interesting too. So if your sin has damaged someone, you should make it right. Okay, I don't know if this belongs in sorrow category, but it's a truth. If you have sinned and that sin has affected someone, which it almost certainly will negatively, it's not going to affect them positively, then you should make it right. You see, where is it? Is it Zacchaeus here? I'm sure it is, yeah. The reference to Zacchaeus, where Zacchaeus obviously has defrauded a lot of people, and he puts his faith in Jesus, he's converted. And he says, "Behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone anything, I restore it fourfold." Part of his repentance is making right what he made wrong. So for us, if we're going to truly repent, you know, we got to deal with the consequences of our sin in some way. Now, you can't always wipe away every consequence. But if we've defamed someone's name publicly, you know, we're going to have to slink into the public sphere and make that apology and repent in front of people. You know, if we've stolen, we have to return what we've stolen. If we've hurt feelings, we have to go and restore and ask for forgiveness. And so it's about making right what we made wrong through sin. Number six, godly sorrow is abiding. And again, I'm kind of sort of on the same thought path here about godly sorrow abiding. In some ways, I would say no. Like, you shouldn't walk around sorrowful. That's not the disposition of a believer. But abiding in the sense of habitual, that yes, when we sin, which is pretty often, when we look at that sin, it should cause us to grieve. And hopefully, the more we do that, the less we feel like grieving and the less we sin. You see what I mean? Like, if we're truly recognizing sin for what it is in our lives, which part of that is grieving over it, we're going to take it a lot more seriously. We won't take sin as lightly, I think. But yes, I don't think the disposition of a Christian is to walk around, you know, with gloomy faces and distorted faces like Pharisees, and we're sad all the time because we're dirty, rotten sinners, and we should be in hell right now. And no, I mean, we're not sad because we are dirty, rotten sinners, and we're not going to hell. That's a beautiful thing, and we should live in the joy of the Lord. So, sorrow, I think, has a little bit of a shelf life there, but there are some times he mentions, a couple of times in particular, when we focus on maybe the grief of sin. One, he says, receiving the Lord's Supper. He says, a broken heart and a broken Christ do well agree. And I think that's the case. I think the Lord's Supper is a time to reflect on a lot of things. Yes, grief over sin, because we're explicitly dealing with sin. I'm pretty sure Matt, every time before we take the Lord's Supper, mentions the idea of cleansing your heart for sin, repenting of sin. If I've ever done it, I do the same. And because the Scripture tells us, like, you know, do that. Beware. You should be prayed up, repented up. Don't do this if you're struggling with sin, or maybe not struggling with sin, if you're openly sinful. But beyond that, let me just say the Lord's Supper is not only about sadness. It's about repentance, but it's about celebrating the joy of the coming of the Lord, right? We do this as what? A remembrance. We're not a remembrance of only things in the past, but a kind of a remembrance and a hope, you know, a commemoration of something that's done and has not finished yet. As I heard Matt say, you know, a small taste, the first course of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We do this until he comes. We do it as a symbol of our union with Christ as we, the Bible says, we consume him. Now, we don't, Baptists, we don't believe we're actually eating Jesus. Now, some people do. God bless them, but we don't believe that. But it's a symbol, right? Symbolically, we are united with him. Okay, so that's a side note, but so the Lord's Supper isn't all about being sad. And another time Watson notes is at the time near death, which I don't think I need to go into very much. That makes perfect sense. If you're nearing death and there's a lot of emotions going on, you're wanting to get right with the Lord and focus on making sure you're ready to meet your maker, so to speak. All right, now on to the third ingredient.
Hey, Woody.
Yes.
How do you think we should balance, like, because, like you just mentioned, I think in both of those situations, those are also times to rejoice in God's grace in our lives, right? And to, embrace the joy of the Lord, to go boldly before God. So I was kind of wrestling with that in this a little bit. And I feel like one problem I've had in understanding this chapter, that section in particular, was that I can't tell, it feels like he vacillates between initial repentance, like unto salvation, and then ongoing repentance in the Christian life. You know what I'm trying to say?
Yes.
I mean, I kind of alluded to that earlier, but I felt like that was something I struggled with, is like, is he talking about like when you get saved, or is he talking about like today? That's all, not that wasn't always clear. But, like, do you have any thoughts or wisdom on like how to balance, like, you know, I don't know, like Palm Sunday and Ash Wednesday in the Christian life, you know, like when how do we balance out like going boldly and enjoying the fruit of forgiveness and being sorrowful and repentant over sin?
Nothing deep, I don't think. I think it's...
I wasn't expecting that.
Right. You know, I mean, I seldom dive too deep because we're so bad at the surface level stuff. What are we doing? But to me, I think, yeah, obviously there's a lot of mixture there. And I think probably it has to do, so for me personally, it has to do where I am. You know, am I struggling deep in sin? Have I come through a difficult time? You know, and I think part of, you know, the beauty of the Christian life is like all of these aspects of the Christian life you can enter into no matter how you feel, but you might have a different experience. If I'm in dark, deep depression and I come to, you know, like you said, what did you say? Palm Sunday, you know, versus Easter Sunday, you know. So I don't know. I don't think there's a one-size-fits-all answer there. I mean, I guess if somebody came to me and they were concerned that they didn't feel the way they thought they were supposed to feel, I think we could have a good conversation about why that's okay. You know what I mean? That's probably what I would say. But I would not say, well, you ought to feel happy, you know. You know, something wrong with you. I don't think I would do that. But I don't know if there's a formula that I have or anything like that, so... I don't know if that's helpful or. The third ingredient for repentance is confession of sin. This is a big one, obviously, you know. For most of us, this is probably what we think about. When we think about repentance, we think about confession. Nehemiah 9:2 says, "The Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins." So they separated themselves from foreigners because they were not religiously the same. They separated themselves on, I think in this case, on religious standards. But at any rate, they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, which we won't really get into right now, but not their dads, but their forefathers, right? Their ancestors. So they confess their sins to the Lord. And Watson gives us 8 qualifications or a breakdown of what confession looks like, what genuine confession is. And again, none of this is revolutionary, but maybe it helps you, as I said last week, turn the diamond a little bit and think about aspects of what it means to confess sin. And again, there's a lot of overlap, so pardon me, pardon Watson for doing that, but... we know that's part of the deal with something like this. So the number one qualification, or yeah, I guess that's what we're calling it, for genuine confession is confession must be voluntary. Okay, well, that's pretty simple. But, you know, you can't coerce this kind of confession. This is not the FBI or whatever. You know, you're not beating it out of them. Sorry if you're on the FBI. I'm sorry. You know, on TV, not in real life. On TV, that's what they do. You know, you can't coerce real confession. It has to come from you. It has to be voluntary. Number one. Number two, it must be with compunction. Anybody know what that means? I think it means regret. I've never said the word compunction.
I don't know. You're all waiting on Brent.
Brent, what does that mean?
You know Brent knows.
I don't know.
I think it means something like regret. I've already looked it up, so I got ahead of it. But it is funny that it's one of those fun words. But true confession comes with true resentment and regret.
Yeah, it's a feeling of guilt or moral scruple.
Ben knows.
Yeah. So yeah, it's feeling of regret, resentment. So think about it this way. In general, we're more concerned about what it looks like than what to call it, I think, at this point. Think about this. You have all seen this. I have seen this. Maybe not. Okay, I'll put it to you this way. I haven't seen this in a long time. But many years ago, when I was a lad, occasionally there'd be a person come to the church and give their testimony. And they would talk about their days of sin like they were reliving their greatest hits. You know, it was like, man, I tell you what, this one party, you know, I downed 4 quarts of vodka and I cheated all these guys out of poker and I stole a car, whoo, you know, and it was like,
I love your imaginary sin fantasy. Cheating at poker and stealing a car.
Yeah, that's what you do. Sorry, was that too graphic? I'm sorry. Sorry, y'all. But really, what happens? I mean, that's, if y'all haven't heard that, you missed out. I've heard that sort of thing when I was growing up, and maybe not to that extent, but there is a sense in which people talk about their sin sometimes, and it doesn't sound like they were sad about it. It doesn't sound like they regretted it. You know, and you can confess your sin and say, Lord, I did this and that. And there's almost a sense in which you're kind of proud of or bragging. Or at the very least, I don't feel shame or regret over it. That's not real confession. You can say the thing and not confess it, is the point. Psalm 38:4 says, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Your sins feel like a burden. Do they feel more like a burden or a cool story? You know, that's, if we're confessing our sin, it shouldn't feel like I'm telling a cool story. Confession, third, must be sincere. He says, Thomas Watson says, the hypocrite confesses sin but loves it. There's an anecdote from Augustine's life where he would beg to be set free from sin, but then his heart would whisper, but not yet. And again, I have to say, I have felt this too, personally. I have felt this. I have felt the need to confess a sin and repent of that sin. And so I do. But somewhere deep down inside, I'm thinking, but please don't take it away yet. You know, I don't want the guilt of my sin. True. But I can't bear to quite depart with it yet. I'm still hanging on to it. That's not genuine confession. If you say, Lord, I'm sorry for doing this, but deep down in the back of your heart, you're saying, but I'm not ready to let it go. That's not genuine confession. Until you're ready to part with your sin, you can't have genuine repentance or confession. Fourth, true confession must be specific. Now, I'm not faulting people who pray something like, Lord, forgive me where I failed you, like that sort of thing in public. But if that's your private prayers, that's just not doing a lot of work, you know. That's not doing very much, and I don't think it's genuine and effective confession. You've not really confessed any sins. It's true, you can't possibly know all your sins, so maybe you tack that on to the end to be just careful or safe. But in reality, we confess what we know, and even a step further, Lord, what have I missed? Right? There's something here I missed, and maybe it's the same incident, and I confessed the way I talked, but I didn't confess what was in my heart, or I confessed what I did, but I didn't confess what I was thinking, or, you know, so we confess specific sins. Lord, I said such and such to this person today, and while I said that, I had even more hatred in my heart towards them. Please forgive me. I'm confessing that to God. That's specific confession. Fifth, Watson says, a true penitent confesses sin in the fountain. Okay, again, kind of weird, huh? Confesses sin in the fountain. Is this like that statue, that little boy that's, you know what I'm saying, peeing in the fountain? That's a sin. I'm going to tell you right now. Don't do that. No, it's not that. The fountain, the source. We confess the sin of the source, which you know, for me, it's a little bit, I read it first and I was like, I don't know about that. You know, confessing the sin of like the source of my sin, like my sin nature. But as I read deeper into this point, I think I saw some good words in there. Yes, our sinful actions are motivated by our sinful hearts. And so we confess, Lord, not only have I done this, but just deep down inside of me, there is wickedness. And out of that wickedness flowed that sin. And yes, we can confess that. But not only that, Watson kind of doubles down on that. And he says, the reason why you want to do this is to be careful. And maybe as a backstop for the practice of blaming something else for your sin. Because sometimes we're tempted to say things like, oh man, I messed up, Lord. I did. But that darn TV show, or that person said this, or that guy at work, or this, yeah, I messed up. But really, at the core of it, at the source of it, it wasn't my fault. I should have known better, but I was, you know, something outside of me caused me to do this. And Watson takes that out of our hands and he says, no, we have to take responsibility for our own sin and confess our sin as our own and not the result of someone or something else. We'll get to a little bit more of that hopefully later on. But so that's the fifth. The sixth, sin is to be confessed with all its circumstances and aggravations. I think I was telling somebody about this term earlier. Again, another weird term that doesn't seem to make sense. Aggravations in this case is not like, you know, your little brother picking on you. This is legal aggravations, complications of the crime, extenuating circumstances, extra stuff. So he says sins against vows, knowledge, grace, experiences. So we might say, Lord, I sinned. I told a lie. And because I told that lie, somebody got hurt. And because I told that lie, I encouraged someone else to tell a lie. And when they told a lie, and we not go down the whole street, but there are things that happened because of my sin, and I confess those too. We don't let ourselves off the hook with just what I did. And, because our sins have a ripple effect. There's aggravations, there's complications, there's circumstances surrounding it. We can confess those to the Lord as well. Seventh, in confession, we don't blame God but ourselves. And we're thinking, well, of course I wouldn't ever blame God. Let's look at the text real quick, the scriptures. Nehemiah says this of God in chapter 9, verse 33. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. This is a people who's just come back from captivity. They've been in bondage for decades. It's been a rough life. It's been a bad go for the Jewish people. And Nehemiah turns and he looks towards heaven. He looks at the people and he says, you know what? You've done right, God. We can't blame you. We are the ones who acted wickedly. God is not the cause of our sin. God is not the author of our sin. And it is tempting to say things like, well, we'll get to it in a minute, how Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent, or Adam blamed God, rather. We'll get to that too. But it is tempting to say, you know, God, you set this up like this, so you kind of put me in this position, or we'll get to that more. We can't blame God for our sin. I'm putting the pause button on that because I will come back and make that point a little bit more thoroughly in a minute. But God is not the author of our sin. We don't blame God. Eighth, we must confess sins resolute not to keep committing the sins. So there's a way you can commit a sin, and it looks like this, okay?
Right. Okay. We got some lying. We got some stealing. We got some murder. All right. And then I'm going to come and confess these sins
come right back and fill up that hole again. Got rid of those sins. Now I got room for more, right? And so there's a sense in which we can confess sins because we think, man, I really need to clean the slate so I can keep going. Like, I've done so many bad things, I got to zero out my account. Because if I don't, I'm going to get overdrawn or whatever the thinking is. Confession isn't so much to put sin behind us. It's just to bring the balance down to zero. This is not the proper way of thinking. I think there are some faith traditions that maybe do this a little bit more, encourage that thinking a little bit more than we do. I hope you don't think that way. But if you do, this is not genuine confession. We don't confess like cleaning out the fridge to make room for more spaghetti. You know, we're getting rid of the sin. It's gone for good. We're leaving it behind. Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove your evil or the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Cease to do it. That's part of confession. Okay, page 30. Now, what confession is not? Okay, I'll admit to you, I'm still figuring out how he's using some of these sections here when he says use or use 1, 2, 3. I don't know what that means. But it's a section we're going to. So it's the next section on page 30. There's types of people that he's indicting. Like this is ways that is not true confession. These are people that are kind of caught. This is an indictment against four types of people. The type of person, one type is it reproves those, true confession reproves those who hide their sins. Okay, he says, many had rather have their sins covered than cured. Ouch. That's tough. Because, you know, there are times when it feels like you cannot bear to deal with a sin. And wouldn't it be great if we could just forget about it and move on? But confession calls for us to uncover our sin instead of bury it. I don't know if you felt that desire. I have felt the desire, like, let's just put this here and pull the rug over it, or let's just dig that hole and cover it, and if we don't ever look at it again, then we don't have to deal with it. But confession reproves those people, that heart that wants to cover our sin rather than be cured, rather than confess. It also corrects those who only partly confess their sin. So if we're truly confessing, then we're going to confess all. If we do not confess all, should we expect God to pardon all? Says Watson. So we confess all our sin. Additionally, it corrects those who make excuses or minimize their sin. Now we're getting back to the point we're thinking about earlier. Here we have Saul in 1 Samuel. Saul's, you know, see Samuel walking up and he's like, Samuel, man, sheep, yeah, they're out there. Man, I had to do this. I had to sacrifice. I had to save sheep. The people were going to get me. I'm afraid of the people. It's really their fault. I obeyed their voice. And, you know, flashback a little while, and God is standing in front of Adam, and he's like, what gives, Adam? And Adam says, everything was going great, but this woman that you gave to me, you know, she gave me the fruit. And Watson knows that these are not confessions, they're excuses. They're not confessions, they're indictments. People caused me to sin, or worse yet, God, you caused me to sin. That's a dangerous game. And I kind of talked about this earlier, but you know, have you ever felt like that? I think there are times when we do, we can't help but feel like, maybe not directly, but indirectly, we feel like, God, you made me do this. You put me in this situation. You gave me this temperament. You put that temptation in my path. Or at least didn't get rid of it. It's your fault. Now, I'm going to confess it. I'm going to repent of it. But it's not totally on me, right? There's that feeling that we were trapped
It was the woman you gave me. It was the people. It was somebody else. True confession doesn't allow for that. Doesn't allow for that kind of thinking. It also corrects those who would defend their sins. This is one of my favorite books to teach, but in Jonah, there's this picture. There's this scene where God is saying to Jonah, he's angry because God killed a plant. And Jonah is waiting for like a whole city of people to be destroyed, despite the fact that they've repented and they've turned to the Lord. And God kills the plant that was covering him, keeping him out of the sun. And he's angry. Now, he doesn't care about the people at all, but he's angry about the plant. And God says, do you do well to be angry? Angry enough to die? Or excuse me, do you do well to be angry about the plant? And he says, yes, I do well. I'm angry enough to die. And Jonah is defending his sin to God. He makes the case that his sin is rational. It's the proper response to the situation that God created. And confession, it crushes that impulse because we have to think about it. Again, putting yourself in the position, have you ever felt like defending your own sin? Ooh, I'm saying that rhetorically because I bet every single one of us has. My anger was justified. They had it coming. It's so unfair. Of course I'm jealous. I've been mistreated. Yes, I hate that person. I bet even now there's something rumbling around in some of your minds. You're thinking about a situation where it just stirring you up. I know I'm right about that. I should have. We can stir ourselves up and defend our sin. We can, as Watson puts it, become the devil's attorney, arguing his case against God. So confession, true confession, squashes that kind of thinking. So we should make a free, genuine confessions. One of the first considerations, I'm going to move quickly through these though. Holy confession gives glory to God. If you think about it, confessing to God, it humbles us, it exalts God. Because we are seeing God in not in a new light, but in a wonderful light, his light of mercy and grace. The second consideration, confession is a means to humble the soul. A truly penitent heart admits that he mixes even a little sin with his best offerings and recognizes that nothing we do is really perfect and good enough. So confession is a recognition of that. It gives vent to a troubled heart. Watson gives kind of a gross illustration here. It's like lancing an abscess, he says. Okay. But it's a relief, right? You've been burdened by sin and finally you confess and there is relief. Confession purges sin. Fifth, confession of sin endears our soul to Christ. Again, I'm moving a little quicker through this. Consideration six, confession makes way for pardon. In the story of the prodigal son, we see the father portrayed as eagerly waiting to forgive the penitent sinner come home. We see stories like this all throughout the scriptures, instances. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it makes way for a pardon. But consider this in 1 John 1:9, that God isn't just forgiving our sins because he's merciful and loving. He is bound by his promise and his obligation. He is just. So we get to see God's love. We also get to see God's justice in action. The last one, which I think is probably the best. Confession is not that much to ask. It's really not. If you think about it, it's not that much to ask. It's reasonable and it's easy, says Watson. We have sinned against God. What could God require of us? Get on your hands and knees and crawl across this field of broken glass. Go climb that mountain. Push this boulder up the hill every day. carry a heavy load on your back. Sacrifice bulls and goats and rams. Give me the most precious things in your life. Wouldn't be enough. He could ask that. But what does he ask? Jeremiah 3:13, only acknowledge your guilt, says the Lord. Only acknowledge your guilt. It is not that much to ask, especially for what we've done. Own up to your guilt. So, Watson does mention, if you're familiar with, I don't know how many faith traditions do this, but I know Catholicism has a practice of confession to a priest, and he addresses that. We, of course, don't have confession in that same sense. And he rightly says, you know, the priest has just as much requirement biblically to be confessing to the congregation, the parishioners, as they do to him, which is kind of what we believe. We're equal in that sense in God's eyes, and so there is no person you should confess to that does, you know, something different spiritually. But there are three cases to confess one another, he says. When the sin causes others to stumble, we've already kind of talked about that. If there's a sin that drags other people into it, you'll want to confess to that person. When you've confessed to God, but you still feel the weight of guilt, if you need somebody to unburden yourself, he says. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And this is something that I wanted to read to you from the book here. Watson says this: it is sinful modesty in Christians that they are not more free with their ministers and other spiritual friends in unburdening themselves and opening the sores and troubles of their souls. If there is a thorn sticking in the conscience, it is good to make use of those who may help you pluck it out. So it is a good thing for us to lean on one another. And yes, confess our sin to one another. Not as a... Yeah, Matt.
I love how you're talking there about how a friend can give you like a fitting word as well. Because it reminds me of a bunch of times when I've talked to people like you sometimes, or like church members, my counselor sometimes will do this, where they'll be like, I mean, you know this, you know, or whatever. People love to say that to me. I mean, you know this already, or whatever. And I'm always like, right, but it helps me to hear it.
Yeah.
Like, it helps me to have that preached to me in this moment or whatever. So I have found that, like, getting this stuff off your chest, whether it be a sin or something you're struggling with or whatever, having a friend tell you even something you technically already know sometimes can make such a difference. So I think sometimes when we think about confession, I love that you're highlighting this point, because sometimes when we think about confession, we're just thinking about essentially making an absolution or just get something off our chest. But oftentimes it's a means of relief, you know, for us.
Yeah, it's a right, not what's the word? Like you said, not absolution. Your sins aren't being forgiven in the process. But we are a body. I think we're brothers and sisters. We're meant to walk through these things together. And for whatever reason, we tend not to. It's harder for us to keep ourselves together than it is sometimes for us to kind of wander away from the flock. So part of that, I think, is this year. And I like that he calls it a sinful modesty. We think, oh, I don't want to trouble that brother. I don't want to trouble Pastor Matt or Brother Woody. I don't want to trouble them with this. It's no trouble. It's, as Matt would say and has said, it's our joy. And I'm sure your friends, your close, godly friends, would consider it a joy too. By the way, not just confession of sin, but really any kind of spiritual guidance or help would be appropriate there. And the third place and time to confess to one another is when a man has slandered another. So in this case, yes, we and he uses this scripture where there's a man offering a gift at the altar there in Matthew 5. And he says, remember, if your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. So there's a confession that makes amends and sets right what's wrong. Okay. Man, we are just now getting to chapter 4. So guess what we're going to do next week, I think. I don't want to get into that right now because we won't finish, and it's a good stopping point. But I think, let me go ahead and say, we will just do chapter 4 next week. So if you're reading ahead, you don't have to read too far. Chapter 4, there are three ingredients here in chapter 4. I'm excited to get to this chapter, and yeah, I won't get on too much. I'm starting to get ahead of it. But let me pray for us. Remember next week, chapter 4. And yeah, thank y'all for staying so long. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for a conversation and thoughts tonight. Thankful for the words that have hopefully stirred our hearts. Thankful for our church family as we're talking about confessing to one another. Lord, what a beautiful privilege it is to hear that. And Lord, to have someone that we can trust that much to unburden our souls to. I pray that you would, even tonight, move in our hearts, Lord. Move in our hearts towards better repentance, more thorough repentance, truer confession. Lord, as we pray tonight, Lord, we pray that the words that we have said, Lord, if nothing, that they have pointed us to your word. And it's truly only your word that can change us, that can change our hearts and shape them more like Christ's heart. So I pray that through everything that was said, that's the kernel of truth we've gotten tonight, Lord. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.